Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith.
My mind, just as Colin and Tom were talking about baptisms. 2 years ago, this Easter, I was being confirmed, and I was being a little bit rebellious. I didn't want to be confirmed, I'll be honest about that, but as church warden, somebody had suggested that actually I did need to be confirmed. And so I wasn't going to say who it was, but you know. So I wrestled with this a little bit, and you know, not because I didn't think there was anything wrong with it, but you know, just because I'd been baptized and my baptism had been very special to me. And I actually took it away and was chatting to my dad about it, and he ended up saying something that was so valuable to me. He said, you know, Jesus didn't need to be baptized, but he was baptized to show others and to be obedient. And that just really settled in my heart a real peace, and I decided, okay, I'm going to go for it. You know, yes, I will get confirmed. And, you know, that started an extraordinary new chapter in my life, because what happened, that was Easter Sunday, and the way that we do our baptisms here, as you probably know, is, you know, we give an opportunity for people to speak out words over you. And somebody spoke out a word that was just next step. Again, honestly, I thought, well, that's a bit dull. You know, some other people have had amazing words. Why just next steps? And I just tucked it away. That was Easter Sunday. Easter Monday, my daily Bible reading was about the Israelites, and it said, you will lead them where they have not been before. And I kind of tucked that away. And Easter Tuesday, I went back to work, and there was an advert for a job. A lot of you will know I work for prison service. And there was a job for a high security prison as deputy governor. And I thought, well, I've never been a dep before. It would be promotion. And I've never worked in high security before, and that would be wild. And I put suddenly all three things together, and I thought, this is it. This is the next steps. This is it. I've never where I've been before. I'm going to go for it. And, you know, I went and I got the job. That's where I work now. But my boss said to me afterwards that my now boss said, you know, we had no intention of giving you this job. We looked at your application. We thought it was too risky. You'd never done this stuff before, but something about you won us over and we decided to give you the job. Isn't that incredible? So anyway, that's a long story to say, get baptized or get confirmed, whatever it is that you are thinking. You know, because it really was amazing. You know, that's a positive story to start with. Actually, tonight we're going to talk a little bit about failure. We're in the middle of a 24 series. You can see up there that we're going for 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., 6 p.m. rather. That's a longer slot. Let's just have a look at where we've come from. So previously we've done, if we just click through, or maybe it's not working. We've been through the Last Supper, which Colin took us through right at the beginning. Oh, look at this. Oh, that is good. That is good, Lawrence. Yeah, I didn't expect that. Ooh, it's so good. Oh, that was amazing. 24 is one of my favourite programmes anyway. But so we've been through the Last Supper. Then after that, we went from 9 p.m. till midnight, which was about Gethsemane and the arrest. And then midnight to 3 a.m., which was the Sanhedrin. And now we hit this slot that we're looking at today, which is 3 a.m. to 6 p.m., which is about denial. This is about Peter in the garden. And, you know, completely not linked at all, but this week I started following, as it so happens, a Twitter account called You Just Had One Job. You can imagine from the title the sort of things that show up on there. But my favourite was this just picture of a road sign, kind of like this red path down the middle of the church, which was somebody had painted turn left, but then, of course, the arrow went to the right. And on and on and on it goes. There's a police car that the car door doesn't quite match up with the rest of the body, and so it's police without an eye in it, just pulse So, you know, I recommend it to you. You have to kind of skip over some of them a little bit quickly, but it's a very, very funny account to follow. Can I encourage you, we're going to turn together in our Bibles to Matthew 26. Chapter 26, verse 69. If you haven't got a Bible, shove your hand up and the hospitality team will bring you one round. It is also going to be on the screens, and we're going to go through what is a very familiar story. Peter, yet again, screwing up. Peter, yet again, being the subject of a story of failure that we love to look on kind of 2,000 years later, but is actually an amazing learning point for us. So Matthew 26, verse 69, let's go for it. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said, but he denied it. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Then he went out of the gateway where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, but surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses and he swore at them, I don't know this man. After a little while, immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, they led him away, and they handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 of pieces to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, it is against the law to put this in the treasury, since it is blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place of foreigners. That is why it's called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. Two men looked out from prison bars. One saw mud, the other stars. Two men in this story, both betrayed Jesus, both failed, but very different endings. I don't know how your 2016 has been going so far. I don't know what resolutions you started with, or I don't know how your Lent is going. It feels a long time through Lent, doesn't it? But if you're anything like me, you probably have screwed up along the way. You've probably failed at some point. You probably feel either that you've let yourself down, or you've let the Lord down, or you've let friends down. And I was looking at some stories about insurance claims and how drivers have to fill out all these forms. And of course, you know, some of them are quite funny. Coming home, I drove into the wrong house and collided with a tree I don't have. That was on one of them. Second one, I was driving along the motorway and the police pulled me over onto the hard shoulder. Unfortunately, I was in the middle lane and there was another car in the way. Or my favorite, going to work at 7 a.m. this morning, I drove out of my drive straight into a bus. The bus was 5 minutes early. That's great, isn't it? And failures usually do start with some sort of mishap. It doesn't necessarily have to be terrible. You know, sometimes our mistakes will just be little inconsequential things, and other times they will fill us with shame and they will lead to really monumental kind of points in our life if we're not careful. So, you know, some of what we want to talk about tonight, I'm going to talk about Peter, we're going to talk briefly about Judas, and then I want to talk about, you know, this. Two men looked out of prison bars, one sees mud, one sees stars. How do do we pick ourselves up? How do we keep going? How do we get over it? And I love this story about Peter, which we know so well. But let's go through it a bit. So we join the story with Peter sitting in the courtyard. Verse 58, which is the verse before we pick it up, it actually says that he went in and sat with the guards and waited to see how it would all end. You know, this is him waiting and looking at his Lord, who he loves, thinking, I wonder how it will end. He's not right in the middle of everything at this point. He's already cut off, you know, kind of the servant's ear and Gethsemane, etc. And now he's just waiting. How is it going to end? How is it going to end? He's tired. He's frightened. He's not had enough sleep. This is 3 a.m. It's 3 a.m. till 6 p.m. And he's been up through the night, through Gethsemane, through them arresting Jesus. He's had a lot of wine, maybe, from the meal the night before. That's probably still, you know, making some of his emotions go a little bit all over the place. I don't know. Maybe he's muddled in his motivations as to why he's there. Maybe he feels, hang on, we've been led into this trap, or actually, Jesus, we are following you and we believe you're the Son of God, and this has all gone wrong, and you were talking about Jerusalem in 3 days, and you, what? You know, maybe it's muddled motivations, mixed emotions. And into this whole picture comes three little questions. And if we briefly move back again, you know, we do take it back to the other screw-ups that Peter's done. You know, he tried to walk on water, chapter 14. Or he did walk on water. Let's give him some credit. And then he started to slip. It was an impulsive reaction of faith that we know and love Peter for. But then when he took his eyes off the Lord, he started to sink. He's come from that. And what did Jesus say to him then? You have so little faith. Why did you doubt me? Imagine the Lord saying that to you. And then the Lord called him Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Get away from me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. And really, all he was trying to say, surely, Lord, you don't want to take this path alone. Surely, Lord, you don't want to head to Jerusalem. Surely not. Get behind me, Satan. So he's been through all of this, and now he gets to the point that we pick up the story. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. Imagine the Lord saying to you in front of all of your friends, your closest buddies, Peter, I've singled you out, man, before the cock crows, you are going to say 3 times you don't know me. And you know, Peter responded in the same way that I think probably we would. What? Me? Lord, no. I'll go to prison for you, man. I'm your closest friend. I'm faithful. I'll go even to death. Maybe that actually now you can think of places where you've been challenged, or times when you've been challenged where you answer like that. What? Me? I go to St. Barnabas, North London. I'm in that missional community group. I believe this particular way. I serve. I do this thing, that thing. Maybe that's how we respond when we're being challenged. Verse 34, Jesus says, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows. He's not talking about ages away. He's basically saying within the next 12 hours, you are going to deny 3 times that you even know me. Jesus explained. He knew what he was talking about, and Peter would deny that he even knew him. You know, they recognized his accent. If this was us sitting in this courtyard, and do you know what? It's brilliant that we're in this shape tonight. We're in the round. If we were in a courtyard looking on by the fire, watching, waiting to see what happened, and somebody came up and said, your accent, man, What would we have about us that would give us away as having hung around with Jesus? What would say to people, actually, she was with Jesus. I recognize her. It must be her. Look at the way she... And as he was speaking the words of denial, a rooster crowed. Verse 60, but Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he'd said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter and Jesus locked eyes. They locked eyes. He realized what he'd done. He was filled with shame and guilt, and he ran away weeping bitterly. You know, this is heavy stuff. Probably not what you thought you were going to come in here tonight. You know, I'm building you the picture deliberately. This is heavy. This is difficult for Peter. He feels that he's let the Lord down. He's sitting there with who knows who else around him about to accuse him. And Peter arrives in the courtyard, but we as the reader already know what Jesus has prophesied. You know, this month coming up is Charlotte Bronte's bicentenary. I don't know who else knew that little fact of information. I am a huge fan of the Bronte books. And my favourite is Jane Eyre. And of course, that has one of the well-known phrases where she addresses us as reader. And she does that in a lot of her books. But the most famous one is when she marries Mr. Rochester and she says, "Reader, I married him." And, you know, it's a bit like that here. It's the same feeling. We're being drawn in. Reader, you know, we're in the script. We know what is going to happen because we've already seen what Jesus has prophesied. So we kind of are like watching the story. And, you know, again, I get the sense that if we were watching this on a film clip, you know, when Jesus clocks eyes on him and that's Jesus, you know, we're like, "Oh, I don't know what's coming. I can't bear it." Reader, we know where the plot is heading. And we can identify as well, because actually, we have denied Jesus probably. We've probably been in a similar situation to Peter where we've been tired, we've been frightened, we've had too much to drink after that meal the night before, but we're staying awake because we don't want to lose any of the, what is it, FOMO, fear of missing out. You know, we're going to see it through to the party end. And then into that surrounding, into that dinner party comes three little questions. You're not one of those Jesus freaks, are you? I mean, nobody here actually believes in Jesus, do they? Well, it's all right to go to church, but you don't want to take it to extremes, do you? You know, I work in a high security prison. We talk about extremism a lot. And it isn't just, you know, the way of thinking that you would imagine through kind of the Muslim faith. You know, it's a lot of extremists that come out of the woodwork for all sorts of different reasons. And we talk about it and we risk assess it and we look at it. And, you know, this whole kind of scenario that I'm raising you sounds very familiar to me, because I was away for a week or a couple of days with our senior management team. And one of my close colleagues, you know, it's great, you go to the pub and it does loosen, you know, the conversation about religion. Never talk about religion unless you've been to the pub, is what a lot of them think. And so he brought the conversation on. And as the kind of conversation went on and got a little bit deeper and a little bit more challenging and a little bit more real, and I was sharing my story with him, it got to the point where I was just trying to explain some of the decisions in my life. And I explained it by saying, you know, it's simply this. Jesus is like kind of the center point in my life, and everything I do, I try to make sure it rotates around Jesus at the center. You know, we get used to this sort of language in church. We sing, "Jesus, be my center, be the center, be my all." But he had never heard anything so extreme in his life, and he could not get a grasp of it. And he ended up saying to me, "You are ruining your life. You are making decisions that aren't good for you because you are choosing to rotate your life around Jesus as the center." And, you know, I didn't want, you know, it to continue down the road of, "Well, I'm right and you're wrong," you know. But actually, it gave me an opportunity to know the next day and since then how to pray for him and how to pray for my colleagues who just don't get that you would want to center your life around Jesus. And when the front-on attacks sometimes fail, the enemy sneaks around the side. Maybe you've heard something like this. If you don't make it in tomorrow, if I don't make it in tomorrow, will you just sign the office list for me? Can you just register me in even though I wasn't there? Or, go on, it's just this once. Nobody's going to notice. Who's going to know? Or, can you make some money for me on the side? I'll pay you in cash. Do you take cash? No tax. Do you see what I'm doing? Around the side comes the enemy. You know, we're ready for the front-on attack, and actually, he gets us in the side bone. So that's kind of the build-up of Peter. Just let's switch to Judas briefly. He betrayed Jesus by selling him out. We know this story. We don't like this story at all. He too, like Peter, came to the realization that he had screwed up, that he'd failed. You know, he went to see the high priests. High priests. He took the money off them. He betrayed his leader, his rabbi. And then something happened that meant he changed his mind. He took the money back, but it was too late. And I find it so distressing what the priests replied to him. Verse 4, they basically say, "What do we care? That is your problem." He goes to the very people that at that time was the way to finding forgiveness, and they reject him. They are so incensed about Jesus, they're so maybe confused about Jesus, that they've actually betrayed who they are as priests. They haven't just betrayed Jesus, they betrayed their whole role as priests of helping somebody find forgiveness. What do we care? That is your problem. And he goes off, and we know how the ending goes. And again, this upsets me because it reminds me of where I work. You know, we on Tuesday coming, you may see us in the news, don't know yet, you know, usually they only report bad news, but, you know, we got a really good inspection report from Her Majesty's Chief Inspectors at the prison where I work, and it is being published on Tuesday, and, you know, we were so excited and pleased for the good kind of ticks that we got on this report. But one thing we keep failing at, and that is that young men in our custody keep taking their own lives. And since the beginning of 2016, 4 men have taken their lives in our care. And last month, the last one was just 2 weeks apart from the one before. And, you know, I don't know what to do with this. I don't have the answers. You know, that something about being brought into custody has brought these individuals to decide that there is no hope. And of course, we know the truth. There's always hope. But like Judas, you know, a level of despair that thinks, I can't get away from what I've done. It's too late. You know, and I hear this time and time again. I remember very clearly years ago, you know, out of all the thousands and thousands of prisoners that I've met, one prisoner that I will always remember, and he was this guy who was being released, and we were paying his kind of, you know, train fare back up to, you know, the north somewhere. And he sat in my office and he said, I don't want this ticket. I want to go via, you know, this other place first. And, you know, and of course we weren't letting him. We were saying, well, take your ticket or leave it. You know, and then when I sat in my office crying and I said to him, what is the issue? Why is this such a big deal? Why do you need a ticket to go here first and then north? And he said, because that is where my son is buried. And then I heard his story, and his story was that he'd been drinking behind the wheel and had killed his son in the process of crashing his car. And he wanted to just drop by there before going north. And he was heartbroken. But, you know, he had hope. He was getting out. He was going back to his family. But I remember that scene so clearly and so vividly in my office that day. 2 men look out from prison bars. 1 saw mud, the other stars. Peter's tears are the main thing, I think, that kind of distinguish him from Judas. Peter, on one hand, crying, shamed, you know, woe is me, what have I done? We don't know, but we can imagine what he was going through. But he comes to a point of repentance, genuine repentance, and that leads to life and to hope. Judas doesn't appear to come to repentance. He comes to remorse And he feels awful for what he's done, and he feels guilty for what he's done. But remorse is not repentance, which leads to life. Remorse leads to death, as we've seen in the story. You know, imagine it like this. A raindrop starts somewhere up in the echelons of the, you know, the universe, shall we say. Somewhere up there in the sky, beyond where we can see it, the water is forming. And these rain droplets start to drop down. And as they all start to drop down together, they hit a mountaintop. And some fall to the left and some fall to the right. Hopefully they weren't looking at the sign that was on the road, so they kind of fell naturally the way that they should. But, you know, some of those raindrops, having started in the same place, fall down the left-hand side, which leads to kind of a stream that flows into a stagnant bog. But then the other side, the right-hand side, kind of stream that gathers pace and gathers into a mighty river and rushes out to the sea. But they started from the same place. Peter and Judas were both broken, but one fell to the left and one fell to the right. One fell to the place of true repentance and received life, and one fell to the place of remorse and only got death. I want to ask you, if we've all been there, and I suspect we have to some degree, if we felt shame, if we felt, you know, oh, I hate myself, I can't believe I did that, I'm so embarrassed, how am I ever going to look at X person again? How do we respond? Do we respond by weeping and crying? Do we respond by throwing ourselves into our work? Do we respond by cleaning? Do we respond by filling our minds with social media and noise and entertainment so that we don't have to think in the silence? Because the silence is deafening. And I just want to, as we kind of move into, you know, the rest of what we're going to look at tonight, I just want to suggest four ways that can be a response to failure from this story, but also in our lives. You know, we're going to be going on in the next couple of weeks to look at the risen Christ, and that is such a celebration. But, you know, this is a critical part of the story. And I believe there is such an obvious and good reason for this story being in the Bible. You know, the fact that we're still talking about it today. So there's a couple of things I want to say. First of all, this: failure is not fatal. It's normal. We would never choose it. We want to be perfect. We want to, as sons and daughters of the King of Kings, live a life to a standard of holiness. You know, I love that song we sang tonight. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. But we fall short. We fail. And it is, unfortunately, a normal part of living in a fallen world. Just look around us. All of us mess up from time to time. I recently heard about a book which was called The Incomplete Book of Failures, the official handbook of the Not Terribly Good Club of Great Britain. And you know, when they printed the book, and I honestly thought this was a joke, when they printed the book, they forgot to print the first two pages and had to go back and add them in. You know? I mean, that's quite a big screw up. Even the book was a failure, and yet it's now more famous. See, friends, thanks for joining us. It's now more famous for having missed its first two pages than for anything else. You'll know about other famous failures. We've got Michael Jordan, who was cut from his high school basketball team because he wasn't good enough. Steven Spielberg was rejected twice from film school. Oprah Winfrey was fired from her first role as a news anchor because she didn't fit television. And the Beatles, of course, they were dropped by their initial kind of, you know, whatever you want to call. Label. Label's the word. Yeah, they were dropped by their label because they had no future in show business. You know, that somewhere out there, there's five people connected to those stories that just had their heads in their hand going, what did we do? You know, failure isn't fatal, but it is unfortunately normal. Second one is this: the antidote to failure, in my opinion, this isn't, you know, from a book anywhere, it's just two bits of advice. The antidote to failure is on two levels. First of all, forgiveness, and second on perseverance. And I'll just explain what I mean by that. The antidote to failure is, first of all, about forgiveness. We cannot let the shame of failure keep us away from the God who loves us. We can't. We can't because he loves us, and so he reaches out to us. But we also cannot, we should not let our shame keep us away from anyone we love, whether that's a relationship on earth or whether or not it's a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Don't let shame keep you away from the persons or the people that love you. I love later on in this same story that goes on, you know, after Jesus has risen from the dead again and he's kind of been spotted around and, you know, met the disciples and stuff. They then see him on the beach. And again, Peter, you know, wraps his cloak around him and jumps in and gets to Jesus first. He's like, is it the Lord? It is the Lord. And, you know, I love that because he isn't so ashamed and dragged down by shame that he isn't willing to face the one that he loves. He gets straight out of the boat and he gets straight over to Jesus. That should be our approach. Rick Warren says we are products of our past, but we don't have to be prisoners of it. We are products of our past. It will kind of be within us, everything that's happened, but we don't have to be held prisoner by it. You know, think of Joseph in the Bible. 13 years, I reckon. Yeah, I worked it out. Again, I haven't checked this anywhere, but it looks like it's 13 years that he was stuck in that prison. And what had happened? He'd come from being his father's favorite to really, you know, screwing up with his brothers. And that meant when his favorite brother Reuben wasn't around to look out for him, he got sold off to slavery. Then he got into Egypt, worked in Egypt as a slave, worked his way up into Pharaoh's household, and then he got falsely accused, ended up in prison, forgotten by the cupbearer, working hard, interpreted eventually a dream for Pharaoh when he got remembered and then got promoted into household. And, you know, from the time that he was taken into slavery to the time his brothers turned up was about 20 years. And he could have been held prisoner by all of that, but he didn't. He used it for good, and he used it to save lives. And the second bit of that, the antidote to failure is on two levels, perseverance. You overcome failure when you admit it to God, and you keep going with what God has called you to do. If you've been given a dream, if you've been given a passion for something, and you screw up, don't let it stop you in your tracks. Don't let it stop you in the tracks. I can think of so many times where, even just ministering here at St. Bee's, where I thought, oh, I screwed that up so badly, I am not going to offer to do that again. You know, maybe now some of you can immediately think of your own thing, not my thing, you know, but you can think of your own things that you were like, that was such a screw up, I'm so embarrassed. You know, I can't be seen in public again. Don't let it get you. Learn from your mistakes, yes. And, you know, I love this book. I've just found this book recently called Life is Good. Has anybody seen this before? I just love it. And I sat down and it arrived and I was so excited and I then promptly read almost the entire book in one sitting. And I just want to read you a part of it. It's about two brothers. You can see them there. Their names are John and Bert. And they, from a family of six siblings with a father who didn't treat them very well, but a mother who every night at the dinner table would say, right, tell me one good thing that's happened in your day today. They ended up working on the side of the road, selling T-shirts for years and years and years and years, and not getting anywhere fast. And of course, now they're a multi-million dollar T-shirt company. But I just want to read you this. Three simple words. By the end of that year, sales on the road weren't strong enough on their own to keep us in business. We'd rented a cheap apartment back in Boston, which was doubling as a design space for custom jobs, creating T-shirt graphics for gas stations, local bars, and softball teams. It wasn't our dream work, but it was helping to keep our dream alive. Sparsely furnished, the apartment was also an ideal spot for good old-fashioned parties, which our friends had come to expect whenever we returned from voyaging. When we got back from one particular road trip, we weren't exactly in the party mood, but we sucked it up and threw a good bash for our pals anyway. It was a ritual, and the parties were actually useful for our business. We'd supply the beer and a few tales from our travels, and in return, our friends would give us feedback about any new T-shirt designs that we taped up around the room. Instead of including blank paper for their feedback, we just let them write whatever they wanted on the walls right next to the drawings, which added to the fun. A great crowd showed up for one memorable party. We were both enjoying the chance to catch up with friends, so we hadn't made the time that night to look over the comments. When we got up in the morning, it was clear that one of those loose, simple sketches of a guy with a giant smile, which you can see on there, had stolen the show. There were dozens of notes around that one particular drawing, and one of them jumped out at us. A girl at the party had drawn an arrow pointing to the face and wrote, "This guy's got life figured out." We thought that was pretty cool. We also thought it was pretty long, so we distilled it into three simple words: life is good. 2 days after the party, we printed up 48 t-shirts with this design for a street fair. We laid out the shirts and hoped for the best. Within a few minutes, a big dude with a Harley tattoo walked up to our table, smiled at the shirts, and bought an extra large. Boom. Next was a chatty young school teacher whose face lit up when she told us her latest goal was to make every hour in her class happy hour. Those first two customers couldn't have been more different from each other, but they bought the same shirt. This was just the beginning. We sold the shirts to college students, policemen, waitresses, skateboarders, hippies, and businessmen. They were the easiest sales we ever had. People got it, and they bought it. No explanation was necessary. The steady trickle became a frenzy, and in less than an hour, we were sold out. We had been selling t-shirts for 5 years. We'd experienced not so good days and bad days, but we had never seen anything like this. We sold 48 t-shirts in less than an hour. We literally sold the last two t-shirts off our back. You know, honestly, and basically their whole company is called Life is Good, and they've built up with kind of 10 superpowers, which actually, you know, I thought I was going to read this and find out one of them was a Christian, because they're so similar. You know, love is a superpower, compassion is a superpower, on and on it goes, trust. And they build up their whole company based on optimism. Learn from your mistakes. Keep going forward. Take responsibility for your mistakes. I've found this poem as well, which I just want to read you. A Hole in the Sidewalk. Actually, it's less of a poem and more of a book. It's got five chapters. Chapter one is there. I walk down the street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I'm lost. I'm helpless. It isn't my fault. It takes me forever to find a way out. Chapter two. I walk down the same street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm in the same place, but it isn't my fault. It still takes a long time to get out. Chapter three. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it's there. I still fall in. It's habit. My eyes are open. I know where I am. It is my fault. I get out immediately. Chapter four. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I walk around it. Chapter five. At long last, I walk down a different street. You know, I love that. I love it because actually it's what we're all doing, isn't it? You know, we tend to fall in the same hole time and time again. But actually part of it is saying, am I learning from that? Am I going round it now, just going round it? Or actually am I now taking a different street? Number three, take heart. Take heart. Remember Jesus' response to Peter. What did he say to Peter? Verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus knew Peter was going to betray him. Jesus knew. And what did he do? He started praying. Not that it wouldn't happen, but praying for Peter that when it happened, he would have the strength to turn again. You know, he was teaching them about the Passover. It's so apt that we've celebrated communion together. Because actually, you know, when we're talking about the Passover, we're talking about everything that Jesus has done for us that allowed Jesus on the cross to say, actually, Peter, I've been praying for you. Turn again. Strengthen your brothers. Jesus came to our rescue from that. So if you find yourself in failure, take heart and remember that we have a God who sent his Son, who prays for us, who stands in the gap for us. And whether your failure is something about work, whether it's to do with a relationship or a home life issue, we have a God who loves us enough to send his Son to stand in the gap. And that's what we're going to be celebrating in the next couple of weeks together. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you know, if you don't have Jesus, all you have is shame. All you have is this sort of numbness. Attempts, our own attempts to numb the pain. But with Jesus, we can bring stuff forward and say, actually, Lord, in you, can I have healing? And, you know, my own story is that, you know, a good few years ago now, about 7 years ago, I'd just come to St. Bees, and I'd been studying a master's degree in criminology, and I did really well on it, and somebody wanted to publish my dissertation. And the very short story is that I didn't get the correct level of permissions to have this book published. And let's just say, you know, it all came tumbling down on my head when eventually people kind of woke up and realized that there was a book launch planned, that, you know, there was all this media interest in a governor who'd written a dissertation about how, you know, unuseful the government were at dealing with knife crime. And it was nothing to do with prison, it was to do with up to 11-year-olds who had said, I carry knives because I'm in danger for my own life. And it was a good piece of research, you know, I stand by the research today, but I had been naive, I hadn't got the right permissions, and at one stage I was under investigation and I thought I was going to lose my job because of it. The job that I loved, the job that I felt called into by the Lord, and I'd screwed up. And, you know, I can remember being here and seeking prayer and having prayer, and the person that was praying for me at the time saying, actually, you need to forgive that one person who's been swearing at you and who's been, you know, treating you like trash over the phone. You need to forgive her. Can you do that? Do you want to pray about that now? And it was a real release where, actually, as I forgave this person for the way that I'd been treated in the aftermath of this, I then managed to kind of get my walk back on track. And that's when I discovered this book called Failing Forward. And I really heartily commend it to you, whether you're in business, whether you're just thinking, actually, there's an element of my personal life that I'm failing in or whatever. It is business focused. It talks a lot about failures and success. But John Maxwell is a Christian and it has a lot of kind of God input into it. And, you know, today, seven years ago, you know, this was a massive deal to me, and I have a letter on my file, it doesn't go away, that says, you were naive, and yet we acknowledge that you didn't mean to do this, and therefore, you can keep your job, you know, which is great. But, you know, I met the man who had written that letter to me, who is now CEO of the whole prison service, and I thought, oh, I wonder if he remembers. You know, he doesn't remember. He doesn't remember. But for me, that was an absolute watershed moment in my life that I had to learn from. And I could have chosen to think, I can't hold my head up anymore. I'm so embarrassed. I'm so ashamed. And I went to a prayer meeting. It was like a morning prayer meeting after I'd prayed here. I went to this other morning prayer breakfast. And this woman who's never seen me before, doesn't know anything about me, didn't know I worked for the prison service, apart from I was at a government kind of led prayer breakfast, prayed for me, and she said, God wants you to know that you have not failed. And it was overwhelming. It was absolutely overwhelming. I think her exact words were, God wants you to know you have not fallen short. And everything that I'd been feeling just came out at that moment. And I just, you know, left it all with the Lord. And it was the absolute closure. And then the end of that story is that years and years later, when I was working at Pentonville, I had the opportunity to show this woman around, the one who'd been so abusive to me on the phone. And I was really nervous about it. And I just kind of ignored it and got on with being, you know, a good kind of host for the day. And as we were doing this route, we were showing the then Justice Secretary round, and we were going ahead of the route to check it out. And she turned to me and she said, you know, we didn't handle that well all these years ago. I'm so sorry. And then we just carried on. And I literally could not believe it. It was like the Lord saying, you've forgiven her and here is my extra blessing. You know, carry on. And that was the complete closure I never thought I'd get. I'd left everything behind. I'd kind of got on with stuff. And yet that was so powerful. And that is the fourth point that I'm going to finish on. Is, you know, it's what you do when you get back up that counts. Peter, the rock, the cornerstone of the church. And, you know, I love that they've included this story in the New Testament because it gives us all hope. Peter led the church. What are we doing? What are we doing when we get back up? How do we make it count? There is difference between repentance and remorse. Getting up is tough. It's agony. But when we do get up, we have the opportunity to serve. two men looked out from prison bars. One saw mud, the other stars.
It's inspiring stuff. Nikki, I'm going to ask you just to pray for us rather than you just run off. So if like me, you found that very helpful and it grounded, touched ground, I'm going to invite you to stand. And Nikki, I just want you to pray some of those points into us now. And then we're going to go our separate ways, I think.
Father, you made us. You know us. You love us. You haven't abandoned us.